The reading tonight is taken from the Old Testament and is from Nehemiah and is the whole of chapter 4. Opposition to the rebuilding. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your people, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked, but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Let every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when we went for water. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, talk about all member ministry. It's all going on, building that wall, isn't it? Everybody's involved. He's even got them working double shifts. I hadn't picked that up before this evening. But it's as the church should be. It's as we should be. We've all got a role to play. God's got a plan for each one of us. But before we start, let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, come to us now through your Holy Spirit to open up your word. Talk directly to each one of us, Lord. Talk to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. The words that I say, Lord, that come from my humanity, I want you to just blow them away, make them disappear, Father. Let those words that come from you, stamp them into our hearts. So that at those times we need to, we can recall them as words from you, from your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain things in life that just go together, aren't there? Like fish and chips. Like strawberry and cream. And of course that favourite or famous song from Frank Sinatra about love and marriage. Can you remember it? How does it go? Love and marriage, I'm not going to sing, but I'll say the words, goes together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. And that also works for things in the Bible. The book of James famously links faith and works. The two needing to go hand in hand. Faith without works is dead, and works without faith is of no spiritual value. The message of Nehemiah follows this same pattern and principle in that we find Nehemiah making a linkage between works and, in his case, prayer. We find this especially reflected in chapter 4, which we've just heard, where Nehemiah is under extreme opposition and threat. His answer to this attack is not to give up the task, but to persevere in both the rebuilding effort and also in prayer. For Nehemiah, works and prayer go hand in hand, like the other examples that we've just heard about. What is being experienced in the physical, Nehemiah sees as also having a spiritual dimension. He understands that physical things also have a spiritual dimension to them. And if we ignore the spiritual, if we don't pray, we effectively ignore God and dilute or even negate our own efforts. Psalm 127 talks about this, doesn't it? And in fact, just across the street, the church building that we've got over there, you may have noticed on the doors just up above that, this Bible verse, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. That's as true as it was to Nehemiah as it is to us today in our lives, in our works, in our activities, in our whole life. Nehemiah clearly reveals this ongoing enmity that exists between the forces of good and that of evil. This spiritual enmity or opposition has been in existence since God cast out from heaven Satan and all his angels. And it's still in evidence today, isn't it? The Christian life is an ongoing conflict, and there has been and always will be opposition to the Christian and the Christian faith until Jesus returns from heaven in power and glory, when his enemies and ours will be made into his footstool. Our spiritual enemy is forever trying to get us to fail, either to give in or to give up, to become discouraged, to become disenchanted, and ultimately he's seeking for us to be disenfranchised from the saving grace that we've so generously received in Jesus Christ. And if we're not seeing this opposition in our lives, it might be that either we don't recognize it, it is going on, but we don't see it, or it could be that we are not stepping out in faith in some way to extend the kingdom of God. Could, of course, be lots of other things. But those are two important areas that rest with us. We can't look to anybody else about that. It's our responsibility to look out for these things and also to be reacting to them. The first defense, therefore, is to be aware of the kinds of opposition that the enemy uses, and secondly, to respond in accordance with the will of God. We find this clearly demonstrated for us in Nehemiah, where in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, things were going swimmingly. He was making great advances, there were no problems, only to be followed by this opposition and apparent setbacks that he comes across in chapter 4. We have to accept that God has not yet completely removed the enemy from our lives. Why has that not happened? Well, I don't have the answer to that. It's only God has that answer. But perhaps it's because conflict in our Christian lives can be used to bring us closer to God, and as a result of that, to become more and more dependent on him as we turn to him for help. Romans 5 talks about this. We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So the Bible recognizes, Paul certainly recognized, that we were going to have trials and tribulations in this life. I don't need to tell you that, do I? Everything in the garden isn't rosy. We have problems. We feel hurt. We lose people we love. People can sometimes be really hard to us. And we have to deal with that. But Nehemiah had to deal with it as well, and his example is really good for us. The first form of opposition that he gets from Sanballat is not just anger, but Sanballat is incensed. Sorry, incensed. It's a natural reaction, isn't it, when somebody behaves in this way towards us, to become defensive and to respond in perhaps some irrational way by stimulating within us the natural fight or flight reaction. In times like this, we need to recall that great passage in Ephesians 6 about putting on the whole armor of God. Nehemiah makes some reference to that, I think, doesn't he, when he talks about the builders with the swords. While they're still building, they've got the sword of the Spirit. I can imagine these people working on the wall. I can imagine them praying while they were working. It must have been so laborious, mustn't it? They had 52 days of building this wall to complete it. One stone after another. The same thing. Day in, day out, standing guard at night. You would have to pray to get through that, wouldn't you? But Ephesians 6 talks about us putting on the whole armour of God, and we should have that on all the time. I don't think it's a question of getting up in the morning and putting it on. We should have it on continually through the night. I want to be protected through the night, as well as through the daytime. But what does Ephesians 6 tell us about that? When we put on the full armour of God, ultimately we end up praying in the Spirit. We're told to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. That's all occasions, not just some. And with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people, including ourselves. Nehemiah's response to this anger is immediate. He turns to prayer, and in it he calls down redress from God. Following this, he doesn't just sit back and say, I've said a prayer to God, so it's all going to be okay. Wait for God to respond, see what happens. But he acts on the faith that goes with that prayer. He acts on the basis that prayer will be answered, or has already been answered. Faith that God will act in their favour. Now, I've got a question for you. Do you ever doubt God's ability to do anything? He can do anything, can't he, God? He can. We all sort of accept that. We all understand that. But can he do something for you? And you, and you, and you, and me. Of course he can. And he doesn't do it because of how good we are. He does it because of how good Jesus is. So when he looks at you and you and all of us here, he doesn't see us, I don't think, as we are. He sees us through rose-tinted glasses, tinted with the blood of Jesus Christ. So when he looks at us, we're special people. We're sons and daughters of the living God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see my children and I see my grandchildren, I'd do anything for them. God looks on us like that. 10 times, 100 times more than that. So if we believe that God can do anything, we should also believe that he'll do it for us. And he does. There's lots of people that you can talk to in this congregation, here in this church tonight, that can witness to that. And you can especially witness to it if you've had a near-death experience. And there are people here who have had that. God said, I'm going to heal you. I have healed you. Now go back, because I've got something for you to do. That's true, isn't it? Somebody say amen to that, please. Thank you. I know it's true. So don't ever doubt God's ability. I'm sure you don't. But likewise, don't doubt his faithfulness to you. We know he can do it, and he will do it for each one of us. Anyway, coming back to Nehemiah for a moment, and trying to learn some stuff from this chapter. Isn't it good to read a whole chapter? You get a real feeling for what's going on rather than just a few verses. The people continued, didn't they, building that wall until the whole wall had been raised up to half the height. Sanballat, who'd got it in for Nehemiah, then quickly moves on. And his next tactic is ridicule, mockery, and sarcasm. Do you ever get that in your own life? Do you ever get people try and ridicule you as a Christian? Those feeble Jews, Sanballat says, can they bring those stones back to life from heaps of rubble? Well, I know a man who can. Even a fox would break down that wall of stones. Mockery can be very hurtful to us, can't it? If we allow it to. If we choose to believe what's being said. But we need to see it for what it is. It's no more than really an attempt to discourage us and throw us off good course, off our course, for the good works that we're seeking to do for the Lord. This, in Nehemiah's case, appears to have had some success, because in verse 10, the people respond that they feel like giving up under the size of what remains to be done. That can so often happen, can't it? You get halfway, you start off a task, you've got the best intentions, you're full of life, you have a real go at it, and then halfway through, 26 days into the 52, I'm tired. I'm tired of just lifting up these stones and cleaning them and putting them and cementing them into the wall. Day in, day out, hour in, hour out. So what does he do? He gets all the people together and asks them to remember that it's the Lord who's great and awesome and his promises, but also to remember their families, their homes and their responsibilities. It often seems, doesn't it, that the world is looking to mock us as Christians, to belittle our faith. Why don't they do it with other faiths? They don't seem to do that and get away with it anyway. To pick up on anything that would make us look like a hypocrite. You tell somebody you're a Christian and they're on the lookout straight away, aren't they, to catch you out on something and to try and belittle you. And we should also see that for what it is. In my view, that's no more than a person defending a position of opposition to God and his ways, and in the process to somehow promote the godlessness within themselves and their self-centered lives. It's simply anti you and anti me, because your ridiculer is really anti God. In verse 11, the opposition continues. Wow. He's going through it, isn't he? Anger, ridicule, mockery. It's now stepped up to threats of violence and even death. The lowest parts of this wall, then, were the most exposed. And they'd be under direct threat of being attacked and breached. It looks to me like a policy of divide and conquer. Target the weakest area, using perhaps small raiding parties with specific targets. But this thing about threats, often it's not necessary, is it, for the accuser to follow up on a threat. A threat in itself can cause us to sort of step back and become defensive. It can intimidate us, it can unsettle us. It can create fear and instability. And we can see this today, can't we, in the acts of terrorism in this country and others. For as much as the politicians say that the terrorists won't change our way of life, there are places that we may decide to stay away from because of past terrorist activities. The opposition, and let's call it for what it is, Satan's strategy is simple. Find a toehold, grow it into a foothold, and finally develop it into a stronghold in our lives, whatever it is. The intention is clear: to disturb, to disrupt, and ultimately to destroy the work of God and the kingdom of God. There should be no doubt about God's intention towards us. And the book of Jeremiah is very clear on this, isn't it, in chapter 29. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Thankfully, God is into the building business. He is building a kingdom. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he, Jesus, is building his church. That's good to know, isn't it? Yes! But these are not buildings of any sort of physical proportion, but built with living stones. Built with you and built with me. 1 Peter 2 talks of this, doesn't it? You also are like living stones, and God is using you to build a spiritual house. You are to serve God in this house as holy priests, offering him spiritual sacrifices that he will accept because of Jesus Christ. So we are the priests within this kingdom. Not just the people up the front here, who occasionally wear dog collars and stuff. Each one of us is a priest in the kingdom of God.
And when we're talking about spiritual sacrifices, you may have some questions about that. What's a spiritual sacrifice? Well, I've got four of these. First, our whole bodies are a living sacrifice. What we do with our bodies is a sacrifice to God, or it's a sacrifice to self. Our whole lives, number two, are a sacrifice to God. How we live our lives, what we do when we're not in church, what we do when we're out on the streets meeting people, what we do when we're alone, what we think about, what we say, how we act. And the third thing, whole bodies, whole lives, do what's right. The Bible says, love mercy and walk humbly before God. It's not us who are special, is it? It's nothing special about me, for goodness sake. But God thinks I'm special because of Christ. When he looks at me, when he looks at you, he sees Jesus. Because somehow our lives are hidden with him. We are dead to self. We are to be alive in Christ. And the last thing I think we need to do is to praise and give thanks to God in all circumstances, on all occasions. So as Nehemiah knew and understood this linkage between works and prayer, we too should employ this strategy in our lives at all times and also in all circumstances, and never give up. Ed Cole, he's a favourite Christian broadcaster of mine. Unfortunately, he's now gone to be with the Lord, and he's also an author. And he puts it best when he says this: winners are not those who never fail, but those who never quit. Winning is not about never failing. If you look at most of the people in life who've achieved anything great, they've always had some disappointment in the past. Very few people have got it right first time. Perhaps Richard Branson, you know, but he's special, isn't he? Most of us fail, but God has plans for failures throughout the Bible, throughout history, and even today. If we fail, and we do fail, we let him down, we let ourselves down. Through his grace, we can come back into his presence. Say we're sorry. Help us, Lord. Help us overcome whatever this difficulty is, and let's move on together in the kingdom of God. Amen. Can we pray together? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're available to us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year. You're available to us all the time, wherever we are, Lord. So help us to turn to you and not to ourselves when we're in difficulty. Help us to pray to you with honesty, directly from our hearts, Lord. And forgive us for when we haven't done that in the past, from when we've failed to do it. But help us to do it going forward from now, from this time forward, Lord. Help us to focus our lives on you and to be the spiritual sacrifice that you seek. In Jesus' name, amen.